If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you know we've just started a series on the Gospel of John. And we find ourselves in John chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at this amazing idea, this amazing truth that Jesus, being God, left heaven to come that he might live and die, not for his own sins, not on his own behalf, but on behalf of you and I. And so, yeah, if you have your Bible, I know it's on the screen, but also if you have your Bible, it's good to look and see it. And so we're on page, did somebody call it out already? 758. Thank you, guys. Page 758, as we continue to look at this amazing idea of Jesus coming to earth and becoming the God-man, if you will. John chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 14. And it says this, and my translation might be slightly different than yours. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John testified concerning him. John cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Now, out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known." Let me pray for us. Lord, we just thank you for your word. And Jesus, we thank you for this amazing truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus, we are very quick to confess that our minds are limited in ascending to the heights of this truth, that our hearts are still a bit darkened to embrace the light of this truth. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit that indeed you would do a work in our mind, that you would open our mind and give us understanding. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that we might hear the truth and embrace it and be changed by it. And so, Lord, we just very humbly ask that you might now work in and through your word for your glory and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, we see that the Word became flesh. Now, Jess has unpacked for us already this concept. We see that the Word is the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. In fact, in our New Testament, when we see the phrase "the Word of God" in the New Testament, do you know it more often is in reference to Jesus than it is to the Scripture? When we see in our New Testament the phrase "Word of God," the majority of times that's used, it's not to describe a book, but it's to describe a man, Jesus Christ, that he is the living Word of God. And so we see here that the Word Jesus then becomes flesh and dwells among us. Now, there's a bit of a theological term that we use to describe this, and I want to unpack it for us, because then we're going to continue to use that term for the remainder of our time together this morning. And it's this, it's the word incarnation. It's the word incarnation. And so when we look at verses 14 through 18, it is a picture of what theologians call the incarnation. And the incarnation, this is literally what it means. It is the act of grace whereby Jesus took our human nature into union with his divine person and became a man. Jesus is both God and man. Now, that's what we mean when we use the word incarnation. Look at it again. It's an act of grace. In other words, Jesus didn't have to do this. God the Father, the Spirit, this didn't have to happen, but it was an act of not necessity, but an act of grace. And what is the act then? It's Jesus took our human nature, but the second part is critical, into union with his divine person. So that means, yes, he took our human nature in all of its frailties, and all of its joys. He took our human nature. So as we heard from our children earlier, I mean, Jesus, we know the Bible says, became tired, and he ate, and he laughed, and he had friends, and he walked, and in all of those ways, he was a man. But notice what our definition says. It was in union with his divine person. So what that means is the scripture says that he was tempted in every way as a man, yet without sin. The truth is, this is who Jesus was when he came in human form. He was Adam. The Bible, Paul will refer to him as the second Adam. He came and he was Adam as Adam was meant to be. We know that Adam and Eve were created to live in the garden, to have perfect relationship with God, and to never be tainted by sin. That was Adam and Eve, was it not? They were placed in the garden. They had perfect relationship with God, and it was never tainted by sin. And then we know that Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. And so what we have in Jesus, Paul will call the second Adam. Jesus comes and enjoys the life that Adam gave up on. Jesus comes and has perfect relationship with God without sin. And so it is humanity with divinity. And simply stated, he is both God and man. Now, that's just something that, you know, the Bible is full of. The Bible is a book written by God, but it was written by men. The Bible is, you know, full of these, what we might see to be difficult things to comprehend. And yet the Bible is clear that this is who Jesus was. In his perfect form. And so for you and I, there are amazing implications that Jesus would leave the glory of heaven and come to this earth, and divinity and humanity might be joined together. Let's see what they are. Four quick things for us, we'll see. Number one is this. Because of the incarnation, I can have a relationship with God. Because of the incarnation, I can have a relationship with God. Take a look at this. He says this. He says, the Word became flesh and then did what? Verse 14. And dwelt among us. Jesus left heaven, was born of the Virgin Mary, was born there at Bethlehem. You know the Christmas story. Jesus grew in stature and wisdom, the Bible says. And then we see that he comes, and John says, he dwelt among us. The Word came and dwelt among us. Now, what we'll see in our text is we're just going to let the text tell us what it means. And so in the Greek, remember, this would have originally been written in Greek. It's been translated into English for us. This is what it means in the Greek. Dwelt among us means to encamp or reside with, to tabernacle. Now, to tabernacle is not a phrase we would use very often. We wouldn't say, oh, this weekend we're taking a tabernacle holiday. We might say camping or tenting. But it's important to pull out that word because if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the tabernacle is the temporary structure that God gave the people of God in which they would put the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God. Now think about that. When you read the Old Testament, God gives them instructions. Remember, you have the people of God, and they're in Egypt, and they're in slavery, they're in bondage. You know the story. And Charlton Heston comes, parts the Red Sea, and the people are set free. You remember that, right? And now they're out in the wilderness, and they've been promised a land, a land of milk and honey, a beautiful place. But because of their disobedience and sin, they now wander in the desert for 40 years. But God says, listen, I'm still with you. And so God gives them specific instructions to design a mobile, portable temple. And they can take it with them wherever they go. And in the heart of this tabernacle, this portable temple, there's a place called the Holy of Holies. And there in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, in the Ark, you have the Ten Commandments are there. I mean, the original Ten Commandments. How amazing. You have some manna that's in there. Manna is this type of bread that God provided for his people. You have the rod that's in the Ten Commandments, a shepherd's staff in which God had done amazing things through his people. And this represented the very presence of God among his people. And that is the word that's used here. It says, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, I think, unfortunately, the longer I'm a Christian, the less I appreciate this. That God himself has taken up residence in me through his Holy Spirit. That I don't have to go to a special building. I don't have to go to a temple. I don't have to go to a tabernacle. Wherever I go, God is with me. Because what we learn in the New Testament is when we place our hope and faith in Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven and we become followers of Jesus, our body, Paul says, becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And now I don't have to go to some building, but Jesus lives in me. Now, we could probably end the sermon there and just worship. Amen? It says the Word came and tabernacled, resided among us. Resided among us. I have certain people in my family, I won't say who, but they're a bit obsessive about germs and cleanliness. Right? In fact, I often tease them and say that World War II never ended in my family because we're still fighting the Germans in our house, right? We have bathtub-sized pumps of antibacterial, you know, and we're squirting and, you know, masks and the whole bit. We're pretty clean at our house, right? And you know, I got thinking about this idea. Can you imagine leaving the perfection of heaven where not a stain of sin has ever been seen? Can you see? And the problem is we can't imagine because our fallen minds can't understand a perfect place. But can you imagine leaving heaven to come to Erdington? To leave heaven and come to Beijing? To leave heaven and come to Times Square? The perfection of heaven and to come, which let's be honest, to the dirtiness of sin. For this earth is racked with it. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are tornadoes and hurricanes. There are drunk drivers. There's cancer. You name it. It exists. And what you find is, can you imagine leaving the perfection of heaven to come to a place that's infected with the germ of sin? And yet that's what Jesus did. He left all of that and came here. Why would he do that? Well, we're going to see that in just a moment. We know this, that he came to earth so that we might know him, that we might love him, and that we might follow him. Remember what he says. He says, Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus came on a mission, and that mission was to find you and to find me. Have you ever lost something? Something that was valuable to you and looked for it frantically? Yeah, I have. Yeah, maybe a wedding ring, something like that. Recently, this was not too long ago, I was at home by myself. Christy was at the cafe working, and I could not find my glasses. And I am absolutely, I'm more blind than a bat because bats have like that radar thing. I can't see a thing without my glasses. And so I was frantically searching. And if you have glasses, you know they can be quite expensive. And I mean, I'm looking on the couch. And in my mind, I'm already blaming everybody in my family. You know, Max did it or Kayla did it or Christy with her germs. Oops, sorry. And she, you know, I'm just trying to think, where are my glasses? I'm just turning the house upside down. And I happened to walk past the bathroom mirror. And I looked, and I'd been wearing them the whole time. You ever had that experience? No? Okay. One day you might. Think about this. Jesus came to frantically look, to seek, and to save you. He left heaven so that he could come to Birmingham, England, and find you, so that you might love him and know him and follow him. And you know what? When he came looking for you, I guarantee you probably weren't looking for him. But he came and found you. He came and found you. That's part of the incarnation. Because of the incarnation, I can have a relationship with God. Secondly, we see this. Because of the incarnation, I can know the character of God. Because of the incarnation, I can know the character of God. Remember, the incarnation means Jesus came and humanity and divinity became one. He's the God-man. And because of that, I can know the character of God. He says this in verse 14. He says, "And we have seen his glory." We have seen his glory. Now, we know the Bible says that no man can see God and live. So we know that. So we obviously know that's not what this is talking about. We know that Moses desired to see God, and God was quite clear to Moses that, you know what, you won't be able to live through that. And so if you'll remember, God placed Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by him, and Moses saw what the Bible describes as the backside, if you will, of the glory of God. And I love that. It says when he comes down off of the mountain, the Bible says he's glowing. He's absolutely glowing. That being in the presence of God physically has done something to Moses. And he comes down, and the people look, and they're like, something's different. What has happened? And he was glowing from the glow of the glory of God. And so just to put that in mind, it doesn't mean we've seen God, but look what he says. We've seen his glory, okay? We haven't seen him, but we've seen his glory. And this word glory in the Greek literally means excellence, kingly majesty, absolute perfection. That's what the word glory means. It means excellence, kingly majesty, absolute perfection. So this is what the Bible's saying. Stay with me. The Bible says when you open up and you see Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, when you turn over to Mark and Christianity Explored, and you see Jesus and his authority to teach and his authority over sickness and death and forgiveness and all of these things, when you see Jesus, what you see is the kingly majesty, the excellence and perfection of God the Father. And there's sometimes I just read in the Gospels and I see Jesus doing things, and I just think, Jesus, you're just excellent. Just excellent. Jesus, I would have never thought to say it that way. I would have never thought to do it that way, Jesus. You're just excellent. Oh, Jesus, you're such an amazing King. Such an amazing King. And the way you defend your people, and the way you protect your people, and the way you do what you do, you're just excellent. You're amazing, and you're out of the box. When Kayla, she's not up here, so I'll say it. When Kayla was little, her absolute favorite Bible story is where Jesus heals the blind man. And it's the one where Jesus spits in the dirt and makes mud and puts it on the blind man's eyes. And I mean, from about the age of two, she could tell you that story. And then we would say, Kayla, why did Jesus do that? And she would always say, because he's super powerful. Because he's super powerful. And then as she got older, she still believed it, but she said, why would God do it that way? And I said, I don't know, but it's a cool story. He does things in ways that we wouldn't do them. He loves people that I would probably pass by and not make eye contact with. He forgives people who I would hold a grudge against. He blesses people who I would curse. He turns the other cheek where I would want to punch. He is excellent. Amen, church. He is excellent in his kingly majesty, and he is perfect. Remember what the word says. He was tempted in every way as a man, yet without sin. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father, to the point of death, and as Philippians would say, even death on a cross. He is the embodiment of God the Father. In fact, Jesus will say, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Why? Because I'm absolutely excellent and perfect in my kingly majesty. Do you want to learn who God is? Study the life of Jesus. You want to learn the character of God? Learn the character of Jesus. And so because of the incarnation, I can have a personal relationship with God. But because of the incarnation, I can know the character of God. It doesn't mean I understand the mind of God. It doesn't mean I understand why God does things the way he does. But it does mean this. I know his character. And in his character, he is holy. He is just. He is amazing. So very quickly, call out, what are some things about the character of God we know? God is what?
Faithful.
Faithful. I'm sorry, powerful. Holy, patient, merciful, joyful. So here's the thing. Every one of those words, we said God is, actually every one of those words would describe Jesus. Every one of those words would describe Jesus because that's who he is. We know all of those things about God because we see them in Jesus through the Word. We see them in Jesus through the Word by the Holy Spirit, right? So we learn it about Jesus in his word, and the Holy Spirit teaches us. We learn who he is. So the incarnation, I can have a relationship with God. Because of the incarnation, I can know the character of God. And then we see a third thing, and it's this. That because of the incarnation, I can experience the grace of God. Because of the incarnation, I can experience the grace of God. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. Do you know that song? Boy, the grace of God. And because of the incarnation, I can know the grace of God. So look what he says there in verse 16. He says this, for from his fullness, meaning Jesus, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For from his fullness we all have received grace upon grace. Because of Jesus coming to earth, I can have a relationship with God. I can know the character of God, but I can also receive the grace of God. And two really important things about this. There's fatherly grace, and there's the Father's grace. What I mean by that is this, that there's a grace that all of creation receives because of Jesus. Do you know there are loads and loads of examples in Scripture where Jesus heals people, does things for people, but they don't necessarily become followers of his. I mean, there are examples where it says everyone in the town brought their sick. Everyone. And yet we know that everyone didn't follow Jesus after that. And now if it was me, I would just only heal the people I knew who were going to follow me, right? Like you, no, not you, oh, sorry. But you know, right? No. You know, okay, four of you, come on, I'll heal you. The rest of you, go be sick, right? But Jesus blesses those who aren't even going to follow him. In fact, watch this. Jesus is on the cross, dying. Any scholar would say one of the most horrific forms of death of an individual could experience. And he looks down from the cross, and there's Ananias, the high priest. There are the Romans, the Jewish leaders, all of these people who conspired to kill him. And he says what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a grace that pours out even among the most vile. And so he says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. But there's another kind of grace, and it's the grace that comes by not simply knowing him as a father, but knowing him as your father. There's a difference. Kayla had a sleepover a year or two ago, and she had a bunch of her girlfriends over, and you know, there's lots of giggling and music and all the things teenage girls do that I don't understand, and they're all in our house. And so I fixed them like a banquet of food and fixed all their favorite foods and did all this thing for them. And they were just hugging on me and, oh, Mr. Dubnik, thank you. And see, here's the thing. And I told them, I said, look, here's the deal, girls. When you're in my house, you're part of the family. You're part of the family, which means we're going to feed you. We're going to treat you well, but it also means don't spill nothing on my couch. Amen. Right. You're part of the family. But here's the thing. There's only one girl in the group. And I'm her daddy, and that's Kayla Dubnik. Are you with me? So this grace upon grace pours out upon all people. But the grace of knowing Jesus as your king and God as your father is different. And here's the difference. Grace literally means this. Receiving from God what I do not justly deserve. receiving from God what I do not justly deserve. It means when you get a gift and you didn't earn it, you didn't work for it, you just received it, right? Grace is when I receive from God what I do not justly deserve. And in the Bible, the picture of that is heaven. The picture of that is heaven. When we know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, when we've had a day in our life that we've confessed our sins to Him and we've said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and forgive me of my sins and I make you King of my life. When that happens, the Bible says that heaven becomes our home. Do you know what? When I was 17 years old, 1987, long time ago, and I prayed and gave my life to Jesus Christ, I had a change of address. I had a change of address. And this world no longer was my home, but I now have a mansion in glory with my name on it. And the old gospel song says, I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Yeah? And that's what awaits those. Jesus not only says that there's a mansion with my name on it, but he says this. He says that one day I will come and receive you to myself. Receive you to myself. And I believe I've seen it happen before. I remember Miss Edna Powell, a saint of God, an evangelist, a prayer warrior, a woman who faithfully shared the gospel. And I remember when I got the phone call, Miss Edna had been battling with cancer, and I got the phone call. It was 2 in the morning, and our phone rang, and I picked it up at 2 a.m., and it said, Pastor Kenny, Miss Edna's, she's pretty bad. She's about to go and be with the Lord. I said, I'm on the way, hung up the phone, threw my clothes on, and jumped in the car, got to Miss Edna's house, and there was her family, and we were all around her bed, and we were singing, and we were reading scripture together. And I said, Miss Edna, this is Pastor Kenny, and I don't know if you can hear me, but we're here, and Jesus is coming to receive you to himself. And about 30 seconds later, she had been comatose for 3 days, 3 days, eyes closed, nothing. And as we gathered and sang, she sat up in bed, opened her eyes, lifted her hands like that, laid back down, and died. I believe Jesus came and got her. I believe Jesus came and got her. The Bible says, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of the saints. It's a precious thing to God. And He'll take the time to go and meet His saints by name and take them by the hand and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Miss Edna, we've been waiting on you. Enter into your rest. Now here's the thing. She didn't earn it, she didn't deserve it, and she didn't work for it. But it was the grace of God. Here's a second concept that we see in Scripture, and it's mercy. And mercy is this. It's different. Mercy is when I do not receive what I justly deserve. Mercy is when I do not receive what I justly deserve. The picture of mercy in the Bible is hell. The picture of mercy in the Bible is a place called hell. It's a place of eternal separation from God and all the things that are good. And the Bible says this, that none are righteous, no, not one. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's the thing. What I deserve is punishment for my sin. That's what I deserve. I've committed the crime. I'm guilty. We were in Christianity Explored Friday, and it was a good video, wasn't it? Carrie was with us, and just this idea of what if someone took a video of every bad thought you had ever had, of every bad attitude you have ever had, of every time you lost your temper, of every time you thought ill of someone, of every time you didn't do what you were supposed to. What if a movie was made of that and was put in a local cinema and everyone came and watched it? Can I ask you a question? Would you sell tickets? I wouldn't. I wouldn't want anyone to see the darkness in my heart. I wouldn't want anyone to see how I lose my temper. I wouldn't want anyone to see my laziness. I wouldn't want anyone to see my prejudices. But there it is. And I can always find someone who's worse off than me, right? But that's just one dirty pig pointing to another. See, here's the reality. None are righteous, no, not one. And what I deserve is punishment. But praise be to God that because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, I do not receive what I justly deserve. Amen? Because of Jesus, I receive what I didn't deserve, and I don't receive what I do deserve. And that is because of the incarnation of Jesus. We can know Jesus in relationship because of the incarnation. We know the character of God. We experience the grace of God. But then finally, we see this, that because of the incarnation, I can know the truth, capital T, which only comes from God. I can know the truth, which only comes from God. Look what he says. John says. He says this in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, he's not saying that the law is bad. He's not saying that at all. In fact, the law is good. We'll see in Galatians, the Apostle Paul says that the law was like a tutor that brings us to Jesus, that brings us to grace and truth. So he's not saying the law is bad. Paul makes that point. Read Galatians. He says, no, thanks be to God for the law. The point of the law is not that we can keep it. The point of the law is we realize we can't keep it, and that drives us to Jesus where we find forgiveness. It's the schoolmaster that brings us to class, Paul says. And so he says the law, that part, which was necessary, right? I can't know forgiveness until I know what I did wrong. For the law was given. It wouldn't make sense without it. If I went to Jez and, you know, after church today and went, "By the way, Jez, I forgive you," he'd probably say, Oh, thank you. What'd I do?" Right? See, me forgiving Jez doesn't make sense unless he knows he did something that required forgiveness. So the law shows me that I need forgiveness, shows you that we've broken God's commandments. We need forgiveness. And then it comes through Jesus Christ, and he is the truth. He is the truth. Real life, real truth is only found in Jesus Christ. Now, here are two verses in John, and we'll see this later. The first one is in chapter 14 that we'll get to in about the year 2023. And he says this, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way, this is Jesus speaking of himself, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. If you know the second part of that verse, he says, "And no man comes to the Father but by me." Now we're back at point one, because in the incarnation, I can have a relationship with God, right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You're not going to know the king unless you know the prince. You got to know the family. And so Jesus says he is the truth. That means that every word that proceeded from the mouth of Jesus in his 33 years that he was on earth was not simply true, but it was the truth. It wasn't simply true in its accuracy, it was, but it was the truth. It was the truth. Jesus will put it another way in John chapter 8, which we'll get to sooner, and he says this, Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free." You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because of the incarnation, I can know truth, which only comes from God. Now, don't miss this, because in contrast, the Bible refers to Satan as the father of lies. Please don't miss this. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the enemy is a lie. Even when he tells the truth, he bends it for a lie. So when he tells you, "You're not tall enough," it's a lie. "You're not skinny enough," it's a lie. "You're not smart enough," it's a lie. "You don't know the Bible well enough," we could go on and on all the ways he attacks our identity until we're absolutely paralyzed. "You're not good enough. Everyone knows you're a phony. Oh, don't you remember what you did 2 years ago? They'll never forgive you for that." And he lies, and he lies, and he lies. And he'll lie sometimes like he did to Eve. "Did God really say that? Did God really mean it that way?" And here's the thing. When we embrace a lie, it's devastating. Because the Bible says he's the father of lies, and he's come, the enemy says, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Here we go again. Here's Jesus. Same verse. But I have come to give you life, and that more abundantly. There's lie and truth, and there's death and life. There's darkness and light. He is the majestic, excellent, perfect King who says, you know what? I've come and I'm telling you the truth. If I tell you it's better to not have sex until you're married, it's true and you'll be happier for it. If I tell you it's better to not go and get so drunk that you pass out and vomit and don't remember what you did, it's better and it's good for you. If I tell you to give your money away for my kingdom, you will be happier and you will be better for it. If I tell you to open your home to strangers and bring them in and feed them and show them hospitality, it is the truth and you will be better for it. If I tell you that guy at work who keeps tearing you up and talking you down, if I tell you to forgive him and bless him and love him, it is better for you because it is the truth. And we could go on and on and on. It might seem hard and sometimes it might seem crazy, but the truth is that way. You know why? Because we live in a world full of lies. That's why the truth looks weird. Are you with me? The truth feels weird sometimes because we're surrounded by lies. It's like being in a swimming pool and we're soaked in untruth. And the truth feels just a bit awkward. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And Jesus says, when he sets you free, you are free indeed. Amen, church. Why did Jesus come? He came that we can have a personal relationship with God. He came that we can understand and know the character of God. He came that we can receive the grace of God, and he came that we might know the truth and that the truth might set us free. I was sharing the gospel with a man in City Center not too long ago, and he said, well, I don't believe in absolute truth. And I said, you don't? He said, no. I said, is that an absolute truth? You'll get that later. There's absolute truth, and it's not a concept or a precept, but it's a man. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. And Jesus, you are excellent and you are majestic and you are magnificent and you are amazing. And we don't have enough time in our life to tell you how amazing you are. And Jesus, we thank you that you left the magnificence and perfection of heaven and came to this germ-infected, sinful world because you came to seek and save that which is lost. You loved us before we ever loved you. Thank you, Jesus. And thank you, Jesus, that we can know who you are, we can experience your grace, and that we too, every day, can embrace the truth and be set free by it. So Lord, I just pray that if there might be one here today and they've never had that experience, maybe they've known about you, but they have never known you. I pray that today, Lord, they might know you personally, that they might confess their sin and know you as Lord and Savior. And Jesus, I pray for those of us who already know you. And Lord, I pray that we would search our hearts and that we would be honest to really think about, are we still wooed by your magnificence? Are we still moved by your excellence? Are we still indebted to your grace? And do we worship like people who have been forgiven? God, would you do a new work of truth and grace in our hearts that we might better love you and follow you and know you for your glory and for our good? And so now, Lord, as we respond in worship, might we worship you in spirit and in truth, we pray.